Good morning and welcome to Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thy Strong Word is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and underwritten in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Please take the time to visit them at their website, lhfmissions.org. This is the Reverend David Boyce Clare, pastor of Bethesda and Faith Lutheran Churches in the Greater St. Louis area, sitting in for our host, the Reverend William Whedon, director of worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Today we continue the trek through the Epistle to the Hebrews and the lengthy, involved 10th chapter of Hebrews. Our guest study leader this morning is the Reverend Dr. Dale Meyer, president of Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. Good morning, Dr. Meyer.
Good morning.
It's great to see you.
Thank you, Pastor Boyce Clare. It's great to be here.
And, thinking about, I just kind of like the fact that the summer is sort of winding down and perhaps some of the heat might be behind us here. Dr. Norman Nagel used to say that the summers in St. Louis are foul, which it can be true in many respects.
Well, I can hear him saying that, yes.
Hey, St. Louis, right? Yeah. The Cardinals are on a tear.
Yeah.
What else
can be better? Right. Yeah, we can handle the weather. If the Cardinals are doing it, I hope they keep on doing it. Remember, you can join the discussion anytime during the hour by emailing your comment or question to kfuo@kfuo.org. If you are in the St. Louis area, call us locally at 314-821-0850 or anywhere on the North American continent at 1-800-730-2727. Well, to begin our study this morning, Dr. Meyer, would you begin by offering a word of prayer to our gracious God?
I'd be glad to. Great and eternal God, our Maker, but also in Jesus, our Father, we thank you for all the blessings you give us, mercies more than we can count. We ask that in these next minutes of Bible study, you would give us more light for our way and kindle in us a greater desire to get into your word more deeply, ever more deeply, but always with a focus that we might know Jesus Christ more and more. He's the only way to live. He's the only way to heaven. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Doctor. In looking at Hebrews, we've been kind of bantering about what maybe Dr. Kleinig has said in his commentary, or even as Pastor Parviz mentioned, that it reads like a sermon. Is that kind of what your feeling is about the letter to the Hebrews?
No, I don't think it's a sermon, but it is an exhortation. And one of the things that's quite common in first century Christian literature, among others, is exhortation. Now, it probably was read, since most people couldn't read or write in those days. It's estimated that 10 to 15% of the Roman population was literate. Jews would have been a little bit higher percentage. It would have been read in the synagogue mm-hmm. services. So in that sense, yeah, you could call it a sermon, but my goodness, if I preach that long, people wouldn't come back.
Yes, even in ancient times.
Yeah, no offense to whoever the writer is, but yeah, this would be a long sermon. Eutychus.
Is a prime example in the windowsill when Paul extended his remarks that he fell to the ground.
I can see my wife telling me to cut it short.
That's why it's always good to have the best critic of all to be in when you're in the pulpit. In this particular instance, I would say about all of the New Testament literature that this is a very, very, classic Greek, or it's a very good Greek. It's not Semitic Greek like maybe Mark in his gospel would use. I mean, not to say that he was ungrammatical, or mm-hmm. even Revelation is somewhat. We're studying Revelation, but wouldn't you say that the text is kind of like a very good grammatic Greek?
Yeah, it's a definitely a more difficult Greek than much of the rest of the New Testament. I taught Hebrews a few years ago at the seminary, and I really had to take time to prepare the Greek text on it. Fortunately, we have it in English, and
exactly.
The most important things and that's, come through.
And that's what we're going to jump right into by
so we're not going to do it in Greek.
Well, I guess we could. Skiangar ekon, anomas. You know, I think we'll maybe.
You
I don't,
just lost the
I
audience.
Lost Stephanie right over there. Let us begin at verse 1, the first paragraph. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, one thing I noticed here is that there's the contrast between shadow and true form of these realities. The word behind shadow is skian, and the word behind true form is akon. And it's interesting, Dr. Kleinig says that in classical Greek, those two are synonyms. They're the same thing, but there is a contrast here. The sacrifices are a shadow, whereas they point forward to true forms.
I'd back up a little bit, not okay. Discounting what you're saying.
Right.
But, this is heavy stuff.
Yes, okay? Yes, yeah.
And what I think, simply as a heading, is this tells us how to read the Old Testament.
Right.
What we see in the Old Testament is a shadow of the things to come in the New Testament. So, for example, the topic here now is the forgiveness of sins and sacrifice. In the Old Testament, the sacrificial system was a shadow of what was going to come with Christ's perfect sacrifice. In Colossians chapter 2, there's a similar use of the word shadow. That's talking about the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a shadow of the things to come, but the reality, Paul says, is of Christ. So in my understanding, first, the heading here is a reminder of how we look at the Old Testament. A Christian looks at the Old Testament and sees Christ. St. Augustine, I think, was the first one to say the New Testament is concealed in the Old. The Old Testament is revealed in the New. So that's my simple
backing up now
we can get into the specifics. So I'm not discounting what you said.
And that's something that was dealt with. That in other words, the author of this treatise is speaking to Jewish Christians that are being tempted to return to Judaism, or Judaism, of course, developing, at the time of Christ. So they're going to leave the Christian faith and go back to Judaism. And he wants to try, on the basis of the Old Testament scriptures, which is all they had, because they didn't have, in a sense, this is kind of like what is being witnessed to them. It's not something that's, right here in a book in front of them. But he's urging them to recognize the truth of Christianity on the basis of the Old Testament scriptures.
Yeah, you've got to have a heart for these people who were tempted to go back to Judaism or some kind of form of Christianity that is predominantly still law-dominated. You got to have a heart for them because, my goodness, this Christian thing just started, okay? And we haven't heard of such a thing in our lifetime and the lifetime of our parents and parents before them. We know our faith, Judaism, but what is this thing? And so you had people like this author and St. Paul and St. Peter who were on the spot to show wavering people that Christianity is indeed the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. So, I mean, I have a real heart for the teaching that had to go on by people like Peter, Paul, Apollos, or whoever wrote
Apollos
this.
Is a good answer, a good guess at who wrote this. But you have a heart, as you said, that you had a heart for them because they're trying to doing apologetics, trying to win or preserve people in their faith, and that's something that continues on in here.
Yeah, years ago, I made a call at the nursing home. I mean, that's what we do as pastors, and there was a man there who came out and he announced to me that he was Jesus Christ. Okay, so, you know, I kind of chatted with him a little bit. But then I started to think, imagine what it would have been like 2,000 years ago for somebody to say, I am the Messiah, or you know, we have found the Messiah, like Andrew did. Huh? So we need Peter, Paul, Apollos, and even today, people to say, no, wait a minute. This Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. So that's a great thing about what's going on in Hebrews, and including our chapter about sacrifice.
I remember my pastor explaining it to our confirmation class as saying that if you kind of go up to a building where the sun is behind the building, and then you're at the corner of the building, and then you see right from around the corner, you see a shadow of a person walking, and you don't, you know, you, so that's what you had then. Then the person comes around the corner, and there's the individual. That's Jesus Christ. So the shadow is what they had in the Old Testament, and then the reality is what we have with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Right.
In verse 4, it says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So the question is, what is the value of these sacrifices of the Old Testament in themselves? Other than pointing forward to Jesus Christ, does the sacrificing of these innocent victims bring forgiveness of sins? And therefore, you know, he's making a God-inspired statement that it does, that that's not what those sacrifices were for. I mean, the earlier in chapter 9, I think it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Mm-hmm. That's kind of like, in other words, it seems as if they're sort of like visual aids or some kind of, to allow people to recognize the seriousness of sin. Or as my professor, Dr. Wayne Schmidt, used to say, that sin stinks. That's why when you have all this blood in the temple, it really, that's why you have all the incense, because it, and then he says, it reminds you that sin stinks. What are you going to do about it?
Well, you know, a couple thoughts, David. One is, this was great for the economy. Yeah, people growing, raising all these sacrificial animals. So, I mean, that was a significant economical thing. But seriously, the sacrifice per se didn't remove anybody's sin. But it did direct them to the one who could remove sin. God forgives. And we know now, in hindsight, that God forgives because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But it was a sign to them, and we have our signs too today, the sacraments especially, that bring us in a very visible way that forgiveness of sins. My own spiritual life is so weak, I need all the signs and props I can get to believe that my sins are forgiven.
Exactly. And so in the sense, there's sort of like a sacramental action going on here, which brings people to point them forward to the mediator, to Christ, who is the true sacrifice, as we will see. We'll just mosey on forward here on verse 5. Consequently, when, and if you want to back up, just let me know.
I want to see how you mosey.
Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, Behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The F-hopox. Anyway.
A deadly silence fell upon the patrons of the Bible study. So here's what's going on, at least in somewhat. And remember, I'm a simple-minded guy, so I try and get a 30,000-foot overview of what's going on. There is there's an alternation here, like an A and a B. The author cites the Old Testament and says something about it. And then he shows B, how that is fulfilled in Christ. It's a regular A and B throughout the whole section that mm-hmm. the pastor just read. Now, what is significant in the overview is this is from Psalm 40. It's a quotation from Psalm 40. And when people would have read Psalm 40 years and years before Jesus, they would have never thought about Jesus, okay? What the author is doing here is demonstrating what we said earlier. The author sees Psalm 40 fulfilled in Jesus. Okay? You know, you meet Mr. and Mrs. Joe Israelite in the wilderness, and they, you know, Psalm 40? Jesus? I mean, they don't know what you're talking about. But again, the Old Testament is revealed in the New. So we see it here later in the chapter where you have two more quotations, and they're Christological. That's what the New Testament experts, the men who interpreted the text, like Peter, Paul, Apollos, what they did was show the people who were wondering about this whole Jesus sect. They showed them, no, these Old Testament passages are indeed about Jesus. In fact, the last one that comes up, and I hope we get to it if I don't keep blabbering here so much.
No, it's very helpful. Thank you.
The last one is amazing how the author of Hebrews turns it to point to Jesus. So that's the big thing. This is Christological, Old Testament sacrifices. Now Jesus comes and does something better, and as you said, the hapax once and for all.
Hapax
means it's the only time it shows up in the Bible, by the way.
Right. And that's you know, considering all the multitude of words, you know, I mean that's a big deal with you know, a particular word. And then what does it mean? You know, like the hapagmos of Philippians 2. But anyway,
if you're driving, don't look that up.
Now, it says that he sets aside the one, and much in the same way as Christ, as will be in the gospel for Series B next this coming Sunday, where he declares all, or it might be not that gospel, or one of the gospels up ahead in Mark, where he declares all foods clean. So he sets aside the sacrifices, you know, by, in a sense, perhaps pointing it to himself as the sacrifice.
Yeah, it's shadow stuff. Could I make a point about,
yes, please,
verse 12? Here's a quotation from Psalm 40 again. Sacrifices and desire and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. That's one of the places where we see this twist, even changing of the text to make it Christ-centered. The Old Testament, if you look it up in the Psalm, verse 40, it talks about, you've opened my ear. It doesn't talk about a body. It talks about an ear, you know?
Mm-hmm.
Like we've got these things, microphone, this headset covering our ears, okay? That ear. The Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and that's what most people used at this time, the Greek, for whatever reason, the Greek doesn't have ear, but it has the word body, soma.
Hmm.
Well, that yields itself very nicely to thinking of the body of Christ.
Exactly.
So again, you got Mr. and Mrs. Joe Israelite, you know, wandering through the desert. They might think of ear. But the Christian looks back, and for however this body came to be translated, that I'm not sure about, but we see the body of Christ coming in to be sacrificed.
Exactly. And what I wanted to say was about the Psalms as being Jesus's book. A lot of times it is Christ who is addressing us through the words of the Psalms.
Yeah, Dietrich Bonhoeffer makes a fascinating point. The Psalms were Jesus' prayer book. When we pray the Psalms, we are saying exactly the same prayers that Jesus said. And because Jesus, we believe, is the Son of God, omnipresent, he is with us as we pray the Psalms to the Heavenly Father, his Heavenly Father, together.
Whoa. That, oh, like we as Luther said, you know, it's interesting about the Lord's Prayer. I know we're kind of going a little afield here.
We're moseying.
Luther, I looked in vain for any place in Luther talking about the Lord's Prayer said, you know, in a way in which it was perfunctory or not a thought filled it or whatever. Luther never had a problem with people saying the Lord's Prayer, even at the risk of it being said inadvertently or whatever. I know that he would say that's a sin, but because of the preciousness of praying the words of Jesus, or, you know, praying Jesus's prayer, and the same is true for the Psalms as well. You know, you get some very rugged words in the Psalms too. But you know, you have things, I walked in my integrity. You know, different things where you're saying, well, that's not really me. Well, it's Jesus who walks in his integrity and is perfect and is the one who is our substitute, who lives that life that God expects of us.
Mm-hmm.
So, going now, when it says that it's these offerings are according to the law, it means the Torah, because obviously in Leviticus there is the specifications of the sacrifices that are made. I wonder if we got 2 minutes before the bottom of the hour. I think I'll just maybe try to just read through from 11, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." Now, we want to maybe take a little more time to unpack that, but, you know, just kind of a first impression in the less than a minute that we have.
Well, let's see.
A single sacrifice for all sins, and no longer any offering for sins if there's forgiveness.
Yeah, well, one of the challenging things is, so my sins are forgiven, am I now scot-free to do whatever I want? Yeah, I think when we come back, we could talk about that, but my sins are forgiven, so, you know, is there any obligation upon me to do anything?
No. Absolutely not. So,
well, wait a minute. Yes, there is.
You caught me there.
There's a huge obligation, but anyway, we'll get that when
okay,
we come back.
When we come back.
But it's the bottom of the hour, and the top of the news is Jesus.
Amen. Thank you. And at this time, we will have our break.
Thank you. The members of Grace Lutheran Church in Wellsville, Missouri, welcome you to join them for Sunday School and Adult Bible Study class on Sunday mornings at 9, followed by Divine Service at 10. Holy Communion is celebrated the 1st, 3rd, and 5th Sundays of every month. On Wednesday afternoons, September through April, Grace offers a midweek program for grades 1st through 8th. For more information about Grace Lutheran Church Wellsville, call 573-684-2106 or visit their webpage, graceinwellsville.com.
This is the voice of a mother in the faraway country of Georgia, reading to her six-month-old son about Jesus from a Bible storybook written in the Georgian language. The child's Bible was given to her by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through your support of LHF to make events like these happen every day. Help another family learn of the Savior. Learn how at lhfmissions.org.
Hi, this is Bart Day, President and CEO of Lutheran Church Extension Fund. For the last 40 years, LCEF has had the humble privilege of supporting the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. As we celebrate this milestone in the life of our organization, I wanted to take a moment to recognize all the individuals, congregations, schools, and organizations who serve to fulfill the mission of making the love of Christ known to our communities and the world. We look forward to another 40 years of partnership. Visit us at lcef.org to learn more.
Welcome back. You can join us on Thy Strong Word at any time this hour by emailing your comment or question to KFUO at KFUO.org. If you are in the St. Louis area, you can call us locally at 314-821-0850 or anywhere on the North American continent at 1-800-730-2727. Today, we're really enjoying ourselves with the Reverend Dr. Dale Meyer, the president of Concordia Seminary. Dr. Meyer, just at this time, before we go back to looking at our text, is there anything you would like to share with our listeners about our seminary in St. Louis?
Oh, my, how much time do we have? But we have to do Hebrews chapter 10.
Correct.
The new students are on campus this week, being oriented. And this coming Friday at 10 o'clock, we have the opening service for our 180th academic year. And then at 3 o'clock, we are dedicating or rededicating our totally renovated library. We took 300,000 books out of that library.
300,000.
Yeah, it is the second largest theological Lutheran research library in the Western Hemisphere, I am told. And this summer, those almost 300,000 books were moved back. I used to tease people, you know, sometimes people, what are you teaching at the seminary? I said, oh, we pitched all those books and it's going to be YouTube theology. Well, there are some of you out there who actually believe that, but no. It's phenomenal. So Friday at 10 o'clock, the opening service, everyone is invited. And again, at 3 o'clock, the dedication of the library, everyone is invited.
Oh, that's wonderful. Then we won't have to go through that process to get books if we want to check out any books. Now we can just go right in and go to the stacks and get them now.
Okay. Yeah, and the stacks are almost all at the first level, aka downstairs. It's a wonderful setup. Eager to use it. And the furniture is more comfy than it used to be.
Than it used to be for the last 50 years or so.
Yeah, kind of like that mid-50s Aero Saarinen uncomfortable plastic. Iskagangen. Yeah. No more.
The only thing, Dr. Meyer, is I maybe you might want to stay out of the garden or work with the rocks out in your garden before the opening ceremony.
You remember. I broke my finger.
Yes. Well, anyway, just some comments here that it is a serious thing. Even though the sins are forgiven, you know, there is something, you know, in other words, it's not, you know, our sins are forgiven in Christ. But, you know, I think that's what Bonhoeffer would talk about as cheap grace. If I just take it for granted, my sins are forgiven, mm-hmm. So I can just, I don't have to worry about it anymore. You know, I can just live like I want to.
I don't think so. So here we are. In chapter 10, in the first four verses, we saw how to read the Old Testament. That the Old Testament is a shadow of things to come. and what's coming is Christ. And then the author gets into the specifics. This Old Testament had its sacrifices. Jesus has offered the one and for all time perfect sacrifice for our sin. Now, beginning at verse 11, which you read right before the break, one of the things he says is, but when Christ, this is verse 12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, verse 13, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. Okay, that means that, yes, we have the forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ. Period. Okay? But we don't have the realization of it yet. Not until he comes back and makes his enemies his footstool. What does that mean? It means I have an obligation to tend my faith in Jesus, to be a good steward of this gift of faith that he has given me. It's not like, hey, I'm forgiven. I can go out and do whatever I want to, sin boldly, you know. No, I've got a serious obligation to tend my faith. And it's going to come up later when he talks about going to church.
Exactly. And that was one of the helpful things when you were Lutheran Hour speaker, that it was the motto for 50 years before was bringing Christ to the nations. And then they added to it during your tenure and bringing the nations to the church.
Yeah. Thank you, Jerry Pirschbacher. As I remember, that's where the idea came from. Dr. Pirschbacher.
And I mean, that's ultimately the giving out. You know, Christ earned or effected our redemption on Calvary's cross. But it's not given out there. It's given out in word and sacrament that comes in the gathering of God's people, which we'll continue on.
I mean, this is heavy-duty stuff, okay? This year we celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Heidelberg Disputation. One of the things that Luther makes a point about in the Heidelberg Disputation is there is nothing in Dale, David, or you that in any way merits the grace of God. Oh, I've been faithful. Oh, I go to church. Oh, I raise my kids right. No. And it's good that we do those things, but no, we continue, as forgiven people, we continue to be fundamentally corrupt people. And it's not going to be until the final revelation of Jesus Christ, when his faithful are taken to the heavenly home, then it's all that. Whoa, this is a heavy duty. You know, it's like the hymn says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Whoa, here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above. Man, this following Jesus is heavy duty stuff. But the promise is, follow him now, diligently by faith, and the time will come when faith will turn into sight. Excuse me, I'm preaching and...
I think that's a good application. Let's continue on verse 19 and following. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near.
Three things jump out at me. First of all, he talks about being sprinkled from an evil conscience. What the author is doing is harking back to the Old Testament covenant when Moses took blood and sprinkled it on the people. He also sprinkled the blood on the priests. So here again, we see that Old Testament covenant ritual of sprinkling blood fulfilled in Jesus, who now sprinkles us clean from an evil conscience. And he talks about the bodies washed. Old Testament had ritual washings. We have baptism, which not only is a ritual washing, but a washing that brings us forgiveness of sins. As Luther says, where there's forgiveness of sins, there's also life and salvation. So that's one thing. Again, harking back to the shadows of the Old Testament fulfilled in Christ. The next thing that jumps out at me is in verse 24, he who promised is faithful. Wow, what does that mean? That means that God won't renege on any promise he has made. Think about that. I mean, I make promises all the time. Dale, would you remember to bring home whatever Diane tells me to bring home? Yeah, sure, I'll do it. I get home and no, I didn't do it. I made a promise, but I didn't keep it. Okay. We do that all the time. All right. God cannot, I mean, by definition, he's perfect. He cannot break a promise he has made. That's what faithful means. And what does that mean then in this now and not yet? Because our chapter 10 is talking about this time in between when we live in faith, but we also live in hope for what is to come. That's coming up next week. Right. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. What does that mean? God won't renege on his promises.
Yeah, that, I mean, in considering like what politicians in our world today, and I'm not trying to single anyone out, but I'm just saying, but even like ourselves, yes, I'll go and get this, or yes, I'll remember to do that. I have a member in church that likes to give me things from the newspaper and wants me to read them and bring them back at the next Sunday or so. And sometimes I don't, or I say I'll bring them back, and then I don't remember. But God. He cannot deny himself. He cannot deny himself. He is truth and faithfulness. And here, when he's talking about this, verse 22 is very much in line with 1 Peter chapter 3, which speaks about baptism saving us, the appeal of to God for a good conscience. I mean, then
absolutely right. Yeah. A third thing that jumps out at me in this paragraph that you just read is all the more as you say that see the day drawing near. My, I think the church has generally lost an emphasis on the judgment day, Jesus coming back. And he understands, the author here understands that that's a given. Jesus is going to come back. Do we still look to the future and the day when Jesus returns? I bet you if you did a Barna survey of people sitting in the pews, no, they're looking forward to whatever's going to happen on Monday or Tuesday.
Exactly.
So, you know, going back to the banter we had earlier, there's heavy duty obligations on us who have our sins forgiven.
Exactly. Continue in verse 26, for if we go on sinning, and this is scary as I read this.
I love this.
For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
I love it. Because look, the author, in good rhetorical fashion, set up the beauty of Christ's once and for all sacrifice for sin. And everything that entails in his complex way of writing. And now he says in these verses, that's the best that you can have. If you neglect it, if you consciously go about a life of sin, I mean, we all sin, but he's talking about just chucking all this
well,
Jesus
don't care.
And stuff.
You don't care. You don't want to go to church.
Yeah, that was your best chance, buddy. And now you ought to be afraid. I mean, we talk about the fear. Well, I'm not so sure that we talk about the fear of God anymore in the church the way we ought to. But the fear of God starts with this realization that, whoa, I could go to hell. Now, for people who know Jesus, know him in faith, that fear of punishment turns into a wow, awe. He sent Jesus to be the sacrifice for my sins once and for all. But hey, man, you chuck that and look at the people that are indifferent to church attendance today. I bet you your church attendance wasn't what it was 50 years ago.
No, absolutely not.
That's real common.
It's a shadow of what it was.
Yeah, shadow. So, I mean, look at that. What are they? They're chucking the best deal that they could have. And you think then on Judgment Day, there might not be some shock? Yeah, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
What a frightening idea. You know, I mean, if someone is preaching law and gospel correctly, they need to present the law with this severity. It's a serious matter when you sin, and it's a serious matter if you die without Christ.
Yes. If I may give a homiletical opinion, you know, I'd hellfire and brimstone, yeah. That doesn't work too well today. So you have to deliver this message, I think, in a way that gets into the head and they don't turn you right off. What I'm saying? And yeah. That's what I like about satire. You can really do that with satire. So, I mean, you can thunder law and be all the fire and brimstone you want. And I don't think it's going to work too well because of the goal is not simply to say it. The goal is to show the person sitting in the pew in front of you, oh man, yeah, I really need to repent and get into this.
It's so important.
Yeah.
Well, just so we can finish out the chapter, verse 32 here. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. And he'll deal with that later. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Here you have kind of a picture of where there's maybe the Neronian persecutions going on or something, and here's people that might have escaped that. And and he's kind of encouraging them by saying, you know, you've lost your property perhaps, but they haven't, it hasn't come to them coming for them yet.
Yeah, the persecution under Nero was localized and sporadic. It was later in the first century that empire-wide persecutions began. But these people, especially if they're in Rome, yeah, they would have had a knowledge of what was going on.
Just some, you know, just we have some questions from listeners that I want. But any final comments, basically on those words. He's kind of encouraging them, isn't he? He said, you know, you went through all that. You know, why give up now?
Yeah, you've said it well. I'd make a comment that I've stressed a Christological interpretation of the Old Testament.
And here, I love that.
Here we have
I love Christology.
We have the famous passage from Habakkuk chapter 2. About the righteous shall live by faith. But what the author does here is he says in verse 38, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. You know, he's applying that to Christ and to the people of Christ. He's giving it a Christological twist And also, this is synagogue usage of the Habakkuk, that it's not only having faith, but it's living faithfully.
Right, and that's in line. You know, obviously, taking the fact that we do not do works in order to be justified. That's by the idea of justification by faith, which means not of works. But yet, there is the regenerate person by the power of God's Holy Spirit through holy baptism through the means of grace, is then to live faithfully. To be a faithful one by the power of God's Holy Spirit.
Yes, and do good works. Ephesians 2:10.
Oh.
Right.
Yeah. Oh, and the will of God is our sanctification. You know, I mean, God's will is for us to be declared holy, and also to be made holy in Him. We have the one question from one of our listeners. Okay, the question is, why would we want to dishonor our Savior? So. Of course, I wonder what context that is. There are some passages, Romans 10:17. Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. Okay, in other words, ignoring the teaching of God's word that salvation's in Christ, I think. In other words, is like the people here would be dishonoring Him whom they have come to know, I would think. Yeah, so why would we want to? Well, the sinful nature. You know.
Yeah, in our ideal state, no, we don't want to dishonor Jesus, our Savior. The reality is we are still also sinners. It's kind of like in Luke chapter, is it 17? At the end of the day, you say, I've only done my duty. I've been an unprofitable servant. But you know, no, we don't want to dishonor Jesus, but sin happens.
Yes. Now, questions from James. Am I to consider this a crisis intervention from a useful idiot who were seeking redemption daily through blood sacrifices? Okay. Is it, you know, is he, what's he considering, you know, in other words, the not the author of Hebrews, a crisis from a useful idiot? I'm trying to parse this. It's in looking at in terms of perhaps those who are trying to take them away from their Christian faith.
Yeah, I'm not exactly sure what James means. We could make this point. In 70 AD, the temple was destroyed.
Yes.
And after that time, sacrifices stopped. You know, they didn't say, oh, we got to keep the sacrifices going. And one of the reasons why sacrifices stopped was because already in the Old Testament, you know, people knew that sacrifice was the shadow. It was a shadow. I've got a series of passages here. Psalm 40, Psalm 51, Isaiah 11. All through the Old Testament, you have this thread that says it's not, sacrifice is not the end all. So when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, that was the end of it. They didn't keep sacrifices going, okay? I don't know if that applies to what James is saying, because I'm not sure what he's asking.
Well, I mean, in relation to the text, I mean, it even says that once Christ has accomplished his sacrifice, then there's no more need for a sacrifice for sins. And so, incidentally, even historically then, in 70, they stopped, you know. The next question, how is the admonishment of Romans 12, you know, I appeal to you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you offer yourselves as living sacrifices, to be understood in context with this text? The Apostle Paul, wouldn't you say, is speaking to believers and encouraging them there, and here is not, you know, it's kind of like they're trying to urge them not to, you know, fall away. Okay, the follow-up question, how do we properly present our bodies as living sacrifices? Oh, there's a good question. How do we properly present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship, a logike, you know, latreia, you know, that type of thing, not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds.
Yeah, you have this language in Romans chapter 12, also in 1 Peter chapter 2, and just off the top of my head, so this is not a considered
totally considered response is just to deny myself, and to know that there is nothing in me that merits the forgiveness that comes from the grace of God. And then, as Luther makes this point in the Heidelberg Disputation, in the proofs thereof, he says, you know, if I basically don't exist because I am nothing except what God in his grace has given me, that flows through me to other people. And that would be a spiritual sacrifice. Yeah, the sacrifices do move from animal sacrifices in the Old Testament to Christ. And now that Christ is a perfect sacrifice, the body of Christ is the extension of his sacrifice in the world as we give ourselves to him and to others in service.
Yeah, and
it's off the top of my head.
Well, you know, it's not being conformed to the world, but being transformed. But I think that's a very good point. Is like, you know, you have given yourself to me, O Lord Jesus. Now by your grace and by the power of your Spirit through the means of grace, I can give myself to you. Can the renewing of my mind as a part of transformed living be conformed to live as the justified of my orthodoxies and faith? Renewing of my mind is part of transformed living, okay? Be conformed to live as justified in my faith. And so, yes. I mean, the Holy Spirit can also do something in my life after I have come to faith and I trust in the gospel and Christ has given me everlasting life.
One of the things I think of is studies of the brain, and I'm a layman when it comes to that, and I've only read a little bit, but one of the things that happens is that as we study the Word of God and live faithfully in the fellowship of His Word and sacraments, His teachings literally get into our brain, into our prefrontal lobe. And so we respond differently to things, you know. It's not just an animal response or the response of our old sinful flesh, but as we are more and more into Christ and His Word, it really changes how we think. And so the transforming of the renewal of the mind in Romans 12, a psychologist could really give a good presentation about that.
Exactly. And words matter and everything. So we have just a minute left. Did you want to just share the, you know, the greetings and encouragements from our beloved seminary? And we're thankful for your ministry as well.
Well, thank you. Greetings from Concordia Seminary. Pastor Harrison, the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, was visiting with representatives of both seminaries a couple of weeks ago, and he said the seminaries are at the heart of the life and mission of the church.
Amen.
And we thank everyone for their support, and we've got a mission focus.
We do. And thank you very much for listening today, and we wish you God's blessing. This is Reverend David Boyce Clare signing off for the Reverend William Whedon today. God be with you.
Been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.